especially, well, imagine the ladies here may have something in your kitchen that says a woman's work is never done. I mean, I imagine ever hearing that. I pretty much think that's a little bit biased. So I wanted to address that today in the sermon here today, because I think as we look at it, we've come after the feast now, and sometimes it can be a little bit of a letdown, except for the fact that you and I know that there's a lot of work to do. We've got a lot of work to do, and especially together. You know, one element that we're looking forward to is as we move now toward the day's coming of Passover, and of course, as we've come over the mountain today, we're looking at the beautiful trees. I love this time of the year to where you get all the colors, but, you know, that's going to soon pass, and we're going to see a lot of dead trees. And thank God, within his plan, he saw it fit to make evergreens. So we see some green throughout the year, too. You know, one of my favorite seasons of the year is probably the fall, just because of the smells that you get of the gorgeous colors. But now we're going to have to go through this dead part of winter, but we've got a lot of work to do through this. As we approach the Passover, and maybe it's time as we even celebrate the traditional Thanksgiving that we're all going to be enjoying once again this year, we all know that eventually, somehow or how, we don't know, but this nation is going downhill. But we're still going to be probably all together celebrating a wonderful Thanksgiving, maybe with family, maybe with friends, and we're going to take stock of what's on our shelves. So maybe it's good to also take stock of what's on our spiritual shelves before we get to Passover. So we cannot just wait till the week before to be about a work that we've got to do of constantly getting rid of the bad things in our life. That's where our work is really never done in one aspect. But we once had a feast theme and a short telecast called Being About Our Father's Business. In fact, I wrote Mr. Kylo and said, I'd like to see those back in action again. And I think that's going to be a part of what we'll be doing. I always enjoyed those little snippets of information from Mr. Kylo. Let's go over to Luke chapter 2, verse 40. Now, Christ started at a very young age. And some of the things we don't know about here, one of the questions that I have that the Bible just doesn't answer, is how long did it take before Jesus knew who he was and what his plan was on this earth? I always wondered that, because not many of us can remember when we were 6 months old or 1 year old or 2 years old. It's very difficult for me to go back to some of those years. I do remember a time when I was on my tricycle and I got in trouble because I followed my neighbor to the grocery store, which was only about a half mile away. But I remember getting lost and two women coming outside wondering who I was and a police car coming by and putting my tricycle in their trunk. And then coming back and thought, oh, this is great, until I got home and I got a good, pretty good whooping for that. I can't remember how old I was, but I was old enough to ride a tricycle. Here we find in Luke chapter 2, verse 40, something entirely different going on. It's talking about the child, Jesus speaking. It says, the child grew, and he waxed strong in spirit. Can you imagine at that age waxing strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him? Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. Notice in here in verse 41, at this time here, it's been called the feast of the Passover, and some have had questions about that. I know recently I wrote to Gary Johnson, and I noticed after I wrote, I go, we had a great feast together. We just call it a feast. You know, I imagine if they open that envelope, which sometimes they do to check the contents, and if they read that, they're going to be going to a feast? What do you mean they came back from a feast? You mean they eat a lot of food? You know, we call it a feast now. So we don't call it, well, by the way, we're going to the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. We just simply coin it the feast. Well, they called it Kir. It became to be known, not as the Days of Unleavened Bread, Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, but it became to be known just the Feast of the Passover. It says, when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother didn't know about it. And I know I would have gotten in big trouble for that. He didn't, and there's a reason why. but they supposing him to have been in the company, so obviously whenever they traveled, it was safer to travel in larger numbers. So many times they would travel with relatives and friends when they would travel. So here's a group of people, and they're not recognizing that Jesus is not with them. And sometimes we go, what kind of parents were those? So kind of in one way, it was kind of a humorous thing, because I don't feel so bad having left my children behind at one time, especially my daughter. Left her behind. You probably had heard that story before, but I felt awful about that. Get in the van and drive a few miles before I realize my daughter's not in the van. Well, here they're walking over a day. It says they went a day's journey and didn't realize that the 12-year-old child was not with them. So they sought him among the kinfolk and acquaintances. So here again we can see that they traveled in a larger group. And when they didn't find them, they returned. They went back to Jerusalem looking for him. And it came to pass after 3 days. Can you imagine that? Now, how would it be for a parent? Now, I only left my daughter just for a few minutes. It wasn't that long, maybe 15 minutes. He was out of their touch for 3 days. So you can imagine, and it does highlight a bit that they were really worried. It says, but they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. My question would be, what did he do at night? You know, where'd he sleep? You know, isn't that interesting? There were no Motel 6s or Super 8s at that time. So he no doubt found a place. Maybe he slept in the gate of the temple. Who knows? It doesn't say. And it was feast time, so, you know, feast of the Passover, so it wasn't necessarily summertime either. But it says, all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers, and when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, son, why did you do this to us? Behold, your father and I have sought you sorrowing. I mean, they went back, they thought, wow, what happened to my child? And he said to them, he simply said, how is that? What do you mean you were looking for me? Didn't you understand that I must be about my father's business? And they didn't understand the saying which he spoke to them. I could imagine Joseph as a father going, yeah, he's just one of those kids. So it doesn't really say exactly what Joseph's response, but it did talk about Mary's. It says, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. So Mary was the one that understood that from the beginning that this was a very special person. And maybe she didn't get the entirety of what he was doing, but she kept it in her heart and said, something is going on here. But even Jesus said at 12 years old that he must be about my father's business. So, I mean, if you brought that up even to today's scenario, here is a 12-year-old child that would not be playing Game Boys and be on the computer. You know, he knew what he had to do at 12 years old. And it says he increased in wisdom. Because here he is questioning doctors and lawyers and talking to people. And it says he increased in favor with God and with man. But what was that business? I must be about my father's business. And this is the question that we all need to ask, not only collectively, but individually. This year, what does God want you and I to do on a personal level? That's the question that we really need to ask and find out. Should we be about that same business? What goals do we have set for the coming year? Do they have to do with our Father's business? If we have our mind set to follow the example of Jesus Christ, should we be searching to seek the will of the Father in our daily lives? And if that's a yes answer, then it begs the question, what is it? It might be something different for each and every one of us. Since we've got varying problems, varying trials, varying degrees of education, varying plans for our life. In John chapter 5, verse 17, it's very interesting to note that sometimes people think, well, you know, the Father did all this creating through Jesus Christ. And once again, I find it awesome as we look at his creation to wonder how long the planning of this universe took God and Jesus Christ. Because there was a plan set forth. I mean, everything was designed here. You know, it just didn't come like that. I still am amazed as I watch a program called Nova, one of the about eight channels that we have now on our TV. Glad we've got it's called World, and sometimes Nova will come on. Fascinating pictures that they show of the universe. And I was listening the other day as they look at the universe and they attempt to answer the question of darkness. And even Einstein tried to figure this out, because if it was a big bang, then they're thinking, well, the universe is ever expanding. But that messed, from what I understand to the best of my ability to remember this, is that they were saying that this really messed with Einstein's theory of the law of relativity, that there had to be an adjustment to that equation. So he showed it as the universe expanding but then being brought in together. And I'm going, you know, it's very interesting of how people try to explain the wisdom of God, and they can't. So they look out at space and they try to find an answer for darkness. They say, well, darkness actually has some kind of mass. And I'm saying, really? But it's because of all the mathematical equations that they come up with. Now, whether it does or doesn't, I'm not sure. What is blackness? You know, pretty much as we know at the best of our ability, it's the absence of light, isn't it? That's the only answer that we can come up with. But as you look at these things and you see really smart people start to try to address the things that God's creation is, you find out how smart that they're not. It's really interesting. There are things that we just can't plain answer. So I don't attempt to by trying to map out some kind of equation for it. But the interesting thing about it is, you would think, well, everything's done now, isn't it? Well, it's not. Look what Jesus said in John 5, verse 17. Jesus answered and said, my Father works hitherto, and I work. Well, what in the world does the Father do? I mean, he's got all those angels. Who needs to work? You know, if you think if we had all these servants, who'd be working? I think we've got a little bit different look on work than maybe some other people do. You know, I've seen it over the years that some people have retired, they go down pretty quick if they don't have anything else to do. So most understand that the work really never stops, does it? It may take on a different plane. It may take on something different that one might do. When my dad retired, my dad did not stop working. In fact, it seemed like he worked more. So he got job remodeling old ships, all kinds of things that I would have wanted to find a job like that, to work for some kind of millionaire, refinishing his steps. And the guy said, well, I like that job so much, would you come over and do my boat? So he ended up doing the engine in this guy's old boat and repainting, and he just stayed so busy. But Jesus said, my Father works. Verse 18, therefore the Jews sought even more to kill him. Nice attitude, wasn't it? Here's obedient commandment-keeping people. Because he had not only broken the Sabbath, well, he breaks the Sabbath and calls himself even with God, so we're going to kill you. Now, there's another scripture that's got a ton of information, doesn't it? Then Jesus answered and said to them, verily, verily, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but or except for what he sees the Father do. For whatever things he does, these also does the Son likewise. That's why Jesus said, if you want to see the Father, take a look at me. He emulated the Father. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. And so you can see some of the things that Christ did reveal throughout the scriptures, but I don't believe you see it all. Because it was John himself who said, remember at the end of John? He goes, if I could record all the things Jesus did, the books of this world wouldn't be able to contain it. So there was a lot of things that he didn't, but you did see a lot of things that were done. And he said great things. So as we've studied through the scriptures, we read of things such as the feeding of the 5,000, which we came to understand, because if we were told of that, and somebody were to ask you that question, I imagine that you can avoid that trick question now. How many people did Christ feed with the fishes and loaves? Many will say 5,000, but you know it was a lot more than 5,000. Wasn't it 5,000 men? That's what it was. You're talking children and women. So with loaves and fishes. So there was a work that was done there. How did he do that? You know, you get these magician tricks. How did they do that? And this wasn't a magician trick. It was something, because we understand, how can you reckon with that? How can you figure out how God did that? Well, if you can understand how he formed this earth and everything in it from things that don't exist, then he can sure make a few fishes and loaves go a long way, can he? He already has done that before. It wasn't really a new miracle. But it was an awesome thing to see. And even the disciples marveled at it. They go, could you imagine passing out the fish? And I realize that miracle normally happens every week here, because I don't think you've ever run out of food. So maybe that does happen, doesn't it? More than we think. But the point is here, the Father knows what he's doing, and he's always working, and he's got billions of people that he's dealing with on the face of this earth. So he's working a work, and he's working out a plan, individually, maybe as a nation, and certainly as a world. He definitely doesn't have a hands-off approach in certain ways. So look what he says here. Verse 21, he gives an example here. For as the Father raises up the dead and quickens, or he makes them live, even so the Son quickens whom he will. So it looks here from what the Scripture says that the Father did some works and does some works, even to the point of resurrecting some back to life, such as he did with Lazarus. And we see some choices that even Christ himself made. And obviously, Elijah, there were some raised from the dead back then, weren't they? Who did that? Well, it says here, even as the Father raises up the dead. He uses individuals to do that, but that's the Father's work that he does through people. And he's doing the same today. So the Father works, and I'll guarantee you, he's a very busy person. Here in verse 22 it says, for the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Now here's another packed scripture here in verse 22. He has committed all judgment to the Son. So there's judgment taking place today. And it says, he's committed that. I'm giving you this job to judge. Now we're going to see something interesting here, because we are definitely in the picture here. When we're taking a look at all these things that are accomplished. Because when you see what God the Father has given the Son to do, so the Son has committed to us the same thing. We're not left out of it. We are a vital, important part of this. Here we read and see a part of the work that the Father has given to his Son. Do you know, there was a lot more work than just that, wasn't there? Do you remember when Christ died, just before he died on the stake? Here's your quiz question for today. Just before Christ died, what did he say concerning the work that God gave him to do? Three words. It is finished. It's finished. What was finished? That part of the work that God gave him to do. You can only die once. Well, some died more than once, but overall, you know, he was going to die once for the sins of all mankind. That part he realized at that point, that just before he was about to take his last breath, he said, it's finished. But not the work as a whole that God gave him to do. We know that there was a lot more than just that to do. That was pretty much almost like the beginning, the intro. When we look at Passover, what do we look at that as a part of God's plan of salvation? The first part. There's a lot more to do than just Passover. It doesn't just stop there. But yet, much of this world is convinced, at least those that believe in Jesus Christ, that it all stops there too. That you just have to actually acknowledge Jesus Christ, just believe that he existed, that he actually just believed that he died for the sins of mankind, and that's all you have to do. There is a huge chunk of Christianity that believe that way. Just acknowledge Him. Just say Jesus, and that's it. God's given us something a little bit more to that to know about that part of plan that we take for granted sometimes. Did you ever think about that? How easy is it for us to understand that it just doesn't stop there? And yet God has committed that to us, to understand there's a work that goes on. You know what happens when you realize that? It takes the edge off of the post-feast blues, doesn't it? Because whenever I come back and we try to attack it and go, I want this to be the best feast ever. Now, I've had so many good feasts that I don't know which one was the best feast ever. You know, there was just, this was a good one, it was a great one, in its own way. Different from the others, wonderful. And I was going, oh, and in fact, even during the feast, one element that my wife and I both got from it is, I believe, right about the middle, she goes, hey, you know, the pace of this feast seems to be going pretty good. It doesn't seem to be blowing by. And after she said that, then it blew by. Then it really went by quick. But that's really the negative part about the feast is I love all this anticipation. One thing I didn't even mention is while I was talking about all these preparations. Make sure to get your car taken care of. We got our car taken care of. Saturday night, we started up to go, and my fuel pump blew. Do you know what? I looked at that in a much different way. I was glad that my fuel pump stopped there, rather in the middle of the Chicago Turnpike. And so we loaded up the Camry, and yeah, we were tight in there and had to leave some things behind, but we made it safely to the feast. But it's so interesting how sometimes you can do all that you can do, and look what happens. So it's never ending, is it? It just never ends. We always will continue to have physical work to do, but what I'm talking about here goes beyond just physical work. There's a lot to do. Verse 23 here, it says that all should honor the Son, talking about committing judgment, that all should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who honors not the Son honors not the Father who has sent Him. So now this verse here begs another question. How do we honor the Son? Have you ever thought that in light of the commandment that says to honor your father and mother? How do you honor them? Sending them a card for their anniversary? Sending mom flowers on Mother's Day? You know, now both my parents are deceased. But do you know I can still honor them? I can still give my mom and dad honor, knowing that they're going to be resurrected, but I can still give them honor. Most of you probably know the answer. I can honor my mom and dad by doing the best that I can do with my life from what they taught me. That's how I can honor them. So how can we honor Jesus and God? Simply by following through with the instructions that they gave us to do. Not just listening, not just saying I do, but actually following through with what they've given us. And brethren, as you know, this is a lifetime of work. We can look back at most of our lives and look back and go, wow, look at where we've come since our baptisms. You know, we have had growth. But then as you look back, you can see, wow, there's still a lot. And as you analyze ourselves, can't we all look and say, and there's a ton of work to still do with this guy here. There is a lot of work to do. Verse 24, verily I say to you, he that hears my word and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life. Once again, verse 24, people can read over that, but as you read into it, you can see by hearing and believing means the follow through. It means action. It says, and will not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. So because we've accepted that sacrifice and we at least we attempt to live by every word and we're in a constant repentance mode and living as true Christians, then what happens with a true Christian? Our name is written in the book of life. That's where it's placed right now. Our names are written in the book of life, but we also understand that they can be removed. But right now, he's speaking. We're passed from death to life. Oh, yes, we're going to die once physically, but we're going to live spiritually forever. And you know, even then, when you think of that, what happens when we take our last breath? And if we knew it, actually, I wonder how some actually know if they're going to take their last breath. But if you know that, and you could say to yourself, it's finished, you take your last breath, is it done for us? No, in one way, it's just beginning, because to see the work that we're going to have in the future. And some, we all don't understand the depth of even what we're going to be doing, but we know some things. So it may be easy to just read right over this verse, but it's of utmost importance to note that that hears and believes denotes action, work, not just passive understanding. Verse 25, verily I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and they who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he given the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Hold your place right there in verse 27. So once again, we see that what the Father has done as far as delegating. You know, don't we learn that from leadership? A good leader is going to delegate, and that's what the Father does. He delegates responsibility. So he's given authority to execute judgment. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. As we hold our finger in John there. Acts 10 verse 42. It's noted here in verse 42. Speaking of Jesus Christ, as we back up a little bit to verse 40, him, speaking of Jesus, God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God. So here's something, once again, we see little trinkets in the scripture. I wonder if we've read this before. You know, God specifically chose certain people to witness this resurrection. So that was work. There was a selection process that was done here. It says, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. So once again, we can see, you know, in more than just one place, this point about God being Christ being given judgment by his Father to show a part of the work. And there's, once again, an important point that we get involved with here. Because normally, whenever you see the Father giving the Son something to do, Christ also passes and delegates that responsibility to us. John chapter 7, verse 24. Keep your finger, as I mentioned, back in where we were before. John chapter 7, verse 24. So here's what we're being given to do. And some wonder sometimes how God takes us through and works with us when we're going through all these things in life that we, many of us, just never expected. It just is very difficult. But then you take a look back at our life and what we've gone through even this year. This year, this past year, very hard one, very difficult year. That's what made the feast so wonderful. What was a huge part of what we had to do through the trials that we just went through? Judgment. We had to judge. And we're still learning how to judge. And this is the point here that is brought up in John 7, verse 24. Because some people wonder, judge, judge not, don't judge, judge. What do you mean by that? And there's a misunderstanding of the concept of judgment in those two elements. We've got a responsibility to judge. We all have to judge in so many different ways. We learn judgment from a youth, from a little child. I learned judgment. I learned, don't take my tricycle to Kroger's. I learned that. You don't do that. I learned you don't go into the street, at least in when I was in elementary school, you had to be 12 years old to ride your bike in the street, or you got reported. So I couldn't. I had to ride my bike on the sidewalk. You learned judgment. So many things, the smaller things to the larger things, we learned judgment. And so it's a constant, huge part of our life. But one of the sad elements about it is sometimes we don't judge so well. Now, Christ is a perfect judge. We don't always judge so well. We maybe had bad judgments at the feast. Ate too much. There's a judgment. You made a good judgment. Maybe stayed up too late. Maybe did too much. All kinds of constant judgments that are made. They have small ones per se. So there's small ones, medium, and then there's very large judgments we also have to make too. Some of the judgments that may have an effect on our spiritual well-being and spiritual life. These are the important ones. So in verse 24 here of John 7, here it says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." So what do most of the people of the world judge according to? Appearance. Even after someone was told about it, what did Samuel judge according to? Samuel, the prophet. What did he judge according to? Appearance. Because he was looking at the big guys of Jesse. Not the little ruddy guy out there. How could this guy be it? He learned judgment. And that's easy for us to look at. Yeah, see, we know that answer. Oh, that judgment that Solomon made. Cut the child in half. Well, that'd be an easy answer. You know, the thing is, we're not going to get those. Do you know why God works? The Father works, and He knows that you and I don't need that one. We need something different. Because we're going to constantly be growing and perfecting because we have an important job ahead of us. We've got an important work ahead of us. In order to get to that job, we've got to work toward it. There's a lot of work to do. And it's exciting because it just means we become better, better trained, better Christians, better individuals. This is our work. Matthew 19, verse 28. Matthew chapter 19. How exciting. You know, there's so much in this world to look at so dismally. It's dismal. This world is going down. This nation is going down. We've got problems. But God knows every single one of them. And we are called for a purpose to understand that this world is going down. What did Christ say about it? Don't worry about it. All these things have to take place. Work on what we've been given to do. And when we do that, you realize a lot of these things go by the wayside. You realize, okay, I don't have any control over that. God does. He sees all these things. Matthew 19, verse 28. "So Jesus said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" Now he's speaking of the 12 there. Do you know he's already told them of a task that they have ahead of them? So they understood, oh, wow, when I die and resurrected, there's going to be work to do. Because if you saw Israel at that time, could you imagine going, how are we going to do this? How are we going to judge these people? And then after all that they had learned, because what did the disciples learn kind of miserably at judging? They weren't very good judges, were they, to begin with? So what did Christ do? He perfected them. So you can see example of the disciples to when they became apostles. You can see the judgment they had at the beginning and the judgment that they had at the end. You can see Peter saying, "I'll lay my life down for you." Didn't do it, but was perfected through work. And then he did lay his life down. And then even after that, it wasn't finished. He's got more work to do. And this is a great big universe. So it shows pieces of what God is doing. Luke 22, verse 30. Luke 22, verse 30. Actually, we'll go a little bit earlier here, verse 28. "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I'll bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me. See there, look at that pattern again. Just as my Father has bestowed to me, Christ is bestowing to us. Can you imagine, can you fathom that? Can we fathom the depth of what God is giving to us? Here the Father gives something to Christ who passes it on to us. He said that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. Maybe I'll be served by Moses again. Isn't this interesting? Can you fathom this? When I first took a look at God's kingdom, I couldn't fathom a spirit being sitting down at tables and eating and drinking. And wasn't that a great part that we just experienced? What was really nice about it, they had some very fine restaurants in Lake Geneva. Some pretty good food. And you were sitting there, all kinds too. They had really good fish. Of course, North is a good fish place. So, but they had all varieties of things. They had, one of my favorite is beef ribs. Just love beef ribs. And these were cut off the bone. They were tender. They were tasty. Really good. And then they had some really Oktoberfest, full-bodied tasting beer that was just really good with some fish or with some meat. And that was so wonderful to sit down and look over the beautiful lake and have a meal with all different kinds. We even had Chicago pizza for the first time. And that was good. So what's it going to be like here? If God gave us a taste of something that was really good, can we even taste what it's going to be like in the kingdom? You know, when you lock onto that, it makes what God is doing through us a lot more palatable, easier to take as far as knowing the work that we've got to do. Did you ever take a look at work and go, because I remember when I first looked at real work, my dad taught me about real work. Because when I saw real work, that meant sanding an entire car down. That meant digging a big ditch because the basement was leaking and he knew it was a tile. And so he had to dig behind the shrub and he had to go down about 8 feet to that tile. And I looked at him and I'm going, you'll never do that. He looked at me and smiled. Because he had to do something. He had to get to that tile. And he was going to get to it. And you know what he did? He kept digging and digging and digging. And he reached the tile and he fixed it. And I just, how can someone do that? How can you go cut such a big lawn and then cut it again and then cut it again and cut it again and cut it again and cut it again? Don't you ever get tired of that? Well, sometimes you may, but I've actually enjoyed cutting lawns. I know back in Georgia, I don't have a lawn to cut now, but I know back in Georgia, I really enjoyed cutting a lawn. Well, the big back, I used to ride a tractor and cut it. That really makes it a lot of fun, doesn't it? But, getting out there and cutting, and then my wife has noticed this with me, because usually what I like to do is cut, sit on the porch, and look over what I've done, and enjoy the fruit of my labor. I believe this is what God's given us to do. This is a piece of life that He's given us to do that also will be accomplished in the kingdom. That we'll have work to do, but we'll also be sitting down drinking and eating with many that have come before us. It's so hard to fathom that sometimes, that we'll be able to talk to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Samson, to so many that will be a part of God's kingdom. And we'll have a universe to do it, to eternity to do it. It's going to be so wonderful. So again, we get tidbits throughout the scriptures. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2. We look at this also a little bit differently now, because we know that 1 Corinthians was an epistle written to people that were having problems in the church. Can you fathom that? Can you believe that there were actually problems in the church? Who would have seen that? Come to realize that about every epistle that's been written was because of problems in the church. You never see an epistle that was, hey, how you doing? Hope things are going well. Talk to you later. And God chose to put that one in there. There were Philemon, a short book in Philemon, was a problem. There were problems. Here was a problem too. And this had to do overall, people were not judging righteously. There was a problem. Do you know what's happening today? People are not judging righteously. And it's easy to look at others that aren't doing it, but have you and I ever judged unrighteously? I think the answer would be yes. God is perfecting us. It's not done yet. That work is not done. So he said, verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Well, wait, I thought all judgment was committed to Christ. Yes, who committed it to us? The saints will judge the world. And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we will judge angels? Now, what does that mean? Will we say, you're fired? No, I don't think so. You know, judgment in that way could mean, hey, how'd they do? Could it not be that judgment on how they done? They're ministering servants of God. So there's a lot to be revealed here. We only can see different pieces. So there's going to be judgment that's committed to us. We're going to have work to do. And we're learning now how to do it. Revelation 19 in verse 11. Here's the one that we emulate. Here's our there's a lot of names to call Christ. You could call him our boss, our friend, our savior. There's a lot of things. But it's a very close relationship that Christ wants to have with us. And so what we try to do is honor him, in which we honor God by doing so, by emulating him. Here it says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and he makes war. So some people think that things are unfair sometimes. I was able to see another program on judgment, where people were living a certain lifestyle. And they had it set up in a restaurant to where a waitress was set to judge these people for the lifestyle that they were living and to see the reaction from some other customers. And I noticed some other customers said, it's not for you to judge. Who are you to judge? Do you ever think about that? Who are you to judge? Wouldn't that beg the question, since we understand a little bit more? What if somebody said that to us? Who are you to judge? Who am I? I'm a called, baptized saint. I'm supposed to judge. What do you mean by that? Are you talking about condemning? I don't condemn. We don't condemn. But we do judge. We absolutely must judge. So we've got to bring that understanding to the rest of the world as to the difference. What are you talking about? Because we're not talking about condemnation here. We're talking about judging the difference between right and wrong, between what the world feels and what God says. It's a huge work. So we can observe that part of our work. Part of our work is to learn to judge righteously. Now back to John 5 verse 28, if you happen to keep your finger there. John 5 verse 28. Very interesting here as he finishes this. Marvel not at this, he says, for the hour, the time is coming. The time is coming, and it is. Just like the time came upon us for the feast and has come and gone, it's one feast closer to the real thing. That's going to be the best feast ever. Marvel not at this, the time is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Now, we know all will hear it at different times too, won't they? So see what this scripture does? It paints a picture, but if you don't take the rest of the Bible, it may distort somebody's thinking about what's going to be happening. All will hear his voice, but it's going to be at different times. We know that there are different resurrections. We just came through that. And they will come forth, those who have done good, to the resurrection of life. So there's that first resurrection there. And those that have done evil, to the resurrection of judgment. There'll be judgments. But now people, it's so interesting, the Greek word there is crisis. I don't know if it's pronounced the same way, but I thought, that's interesting. Yeah, there will be a crisis when people are resurrected. Yeah, we're kind of in a crisis here. Why? Because we haven't lived according to the Word of God? True. That's it. Now here Jesus continues in verse 30. He says, I can of myself, well, my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I don't seek my own will, but the will of the Father who has sent me. That's exactly what we're learning to do. We've judged according to our knowledge. And whenever that happens, we understand that it fails. Or you might get lucky, because you might just happen to follow what God's will is. So we've got a work to do. And you know, from the beginning it was so. Let's go back from the very beginning. So much is mentioned in the Bible about this. And I know there are those out here today that have gardens. And what do you think about your garden this year? I wonder how, I didn't ask many here how their garden worked out. It was a hot summer. And some of you have had gardens which have been great. There have been gardens that have not been so great. I know every year there always seems to be something. Either some spots on fruit, or some bug goes through there, or the heat, or too much water. There's a lot of frustration. So let me ask you this. Why do you do a garden every year? Why don't you just say, that's it, no more garden? Do you know why most people do gardens? Number one, you've got ground out there. You know, even we did a tomato plant and some herbs this year outside our apartment door. And the actual tomato plant, we got tomatoes off of it. It was kind of fun. And that's the point. So people plant the garden, and there's something that they plant, and they watch it. As frustrating as it might be sometimes, but from the beginning, it was so here in Genesis 2, verse 3. And God blessed the seventh day, and he sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So we actually even see our Father and Jesus Christ going, time for a break. So no one can call them workaholics. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. Well, wait a second here. So you make something, and then you need somebody to work it. So it was all a plan from the very beginning, that God had given man work to do. It didn't say that, I'll tease about this a little bit more. He created the earth and then left Game Boys all over the place. Wouldn't that be something? Well, he gave man work to do. Why? Because work is good. I found out that it's good. It's good to break out in a sweat. It's good for man to work. It'll be good for spirit beings to work too. Work is a concept that originated with God. Verse 15, it says, the Lord took the man to put him in the Garden of Eden and to tend it and to keep it. One very interesting thing is going to be find out what this garden was like. Because when I say garden, are you thinking of rows of tomatoes and whatever else you might have, the carrots over here, and we've got okra over here? I have no idea what this garden looked like. I have no idea how big it was. So is he speaking of a garden? Was he speaking of a rainforest? What exactly was this garden like? And how did he do it? It's because it says to till it. Okay, with what? How are we going to till it? Well, use your fingers to start out with until John Deere comes along. You know, that's another question. How did he do that? Did God say, well, now I've given you these elements that you can make tools with? My guess would be that's a probability. But they didn't have gas engines, so we had to work harder. But, you know, what was that like? Because I've seen the difference between, they've always teased about the Georgia clay. There's red clay there. that occupies most of Georgia, and I've seen the soil that was up at my grandfather's, up in the Upper Peninsula. You dig into that, and it's a rich, loamy soil. It's beautiful. So I wonder if the Garden of Eden was more along that line. What was it exactly like? So we're going to be asking a lot of questions and finding out exactly how it was when God made this garden and what it looked like. Now, Genesis 3, verse 15. Genesis 3, verse 15, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. So we find the first recorded prophecy of the plan of God. And then you fast forward about 4,000 years and we come to John 16. John 16, where we spoke a little bit before about this, but let's go to the actual scripture that reveals this. In John 16, verse 28, because it's important to know, once again, this concept of work, that as I know, as I looked at it as a child, as work not so favorably. My siblings, my older brother and sister, did not like the work that entailed for them because they had to fold my diapers. They make me aware of that. Because they didn't have Huggies back then. They did not like folding my diapers. It was a work that they didn't enjoy. But my brother and sister grew up to be pretty good workers. Pretty good work ethics. They were taught about a work concept. We all were. So we come to John 16 and we see verse 28 here. He says, Jesus said, I came forth from the Father, and have come again into the world, and again I leave the world and go to the Father. And the disciples said, see, now you're speaking plainly, and you're not using any figure of speech. Now we're sure that you know all things, and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. He goes, Do you really? Do you think you really get it? Because they thought they did. So let's ask the question, did they possess good judgment here? No, they didn't. They didn't get it. And you know, sometimes what we see as Christians, we come to a point in our lives where it's almost like a Job syndrome. You get to a point where God brings you to a certain part of your life when you look up and go, God, you know, I thought I saw things. And you keep showing me more all the time. And you're humbled by it. Because how long is it before we all really do get it? It's a life accomplishment. I don't know that answer. God does. Because he's the one that brings forth the testing and the trials to bring forth the fruit. And that we work ourselves through these situations. But we've got a goal in mind. And it's not a negative goal. This is the greatest thing about it. It's not a negative thing. Everything that God does with us is positive. We know that anything happens to us, God knows every hair on our head. He's called us. He's going to see us through what he's committed to us. Just if we don't give up. So it says, verse 21, a woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But now that is the kind of work that I would not want. And thank you, women. So some ask about birthdays recently. I said, well, you know, we don't have an official statement necessarily in the church as far as with birthdays. We do not believe, per se, that they're a sin. Because the attitude could be an attitude, but per se. We look at birthdays, and I said, you know, because I grew up having birthdays and having cakes and having a candle for each year and blowing them out and all that, I looked at it a little bit differently for my children. Because my children had absolutely nothing to do with it. That's where I looked upon differently. I said, number one, I'll acknowledge your birthday, but the honor goes to her because she's the one who pushed you out. And it was work, and I watched it. And I saw a lot of work, and I would rather dig an 8-foot ditch trying to get down to a tile than go through that. Many tiles, in fact. There's work. That was labor. But this is how God made it. As soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish. And you go, wait a second, I know my wife remembers some of that. But you know, she remembered that. And 15 months later had another one? Now, she either has really bad judgment, or God made something in the woman to where, okay, I'll have another one. You know, it's fascinating. It really is. We look at the way God does things and you go, wow. Oh, okay, I saw the pain that you went through. Looks like you're not going to do that anymore. Well, actually, I wanted about seven more. Really? There are those, we met a family at the feast. They've got seven kids. No, two families, I believe, that had seven kids. One's last name is Evans. They just don't seem to quit. And she's a really small woman. How do you do that? So, you know, he continues. Look at this plan that goes forward here. He says, therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. He said, these things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language. I will tell you plainly about the Father. So when he spoke about what was going to be transpiring and what was going to be happening, chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And he's not the only one that said that. Paul said it too. And imagine maybe many of the other saints who understood this, that read of this, that saw this, said the same thing. Can we say the same thing? I believe we can. I believe we can. Because once our time comes, and it goes by really quick, as most of you know and see, how fast the time really goes by, just incredibly quick, what happens to the days of our life? But it doesn't have to be negative. You know, do I want to be a kid again? No, been there, done that. I want to go forward. I don't want to go back to a kid. You know, I treasure those memories. I remember how fast I used to run. Can't do that anymore. I remember a guy named Marshall. I still remember his clothes. There was a guy named Marshall. And we'd go back into the school field after school. And we'd get a ball, and each of us would run and try to stay away from the others. We'd run and run and run and run and run. I cannot even do that for a little bit now. Somewhat. But not near, can't run like that. But I don't want to go back there. Because I know in the future, I'm going to have better legs than I was as a youth. There's something so much to look forward to. Been there. Gone through that. I want to keep learning and growing and look forward to the time, if Christ doesn't return before that, and I have to take my last breath, I would like to be able to say, I finished the work that you gave me to do, and be confident of that. To know, you know, I am not perfect by any means, but I've tried, and I've not given up. That's a pretty good feeling to have. To know that your name is going to be in the book of life, that your life is now over, and you can look forward to something much greater than we've had in this world. You know, what God has given us is absolutely just so wonderful. But we're working on this oneness. Here's another part of our work. And you say, yeah, this is a frustrating part. Verse 11, he says, now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may become one as we are one. Wow, we look at that and go, we made a mockery of that. Are we really one? Yeah, I think we are. We've struggled. Is that oneness perfected yet? Does it mean because churches keep dividing that we're not one? No, because judgment's got to be rendered. There's been always been church divisions. The Bible is filled with them. And he said, let there be no schisms. We'll go, how do you make that so it doesn't happen? You don't have much control over that if somebody chooses not to live by God's way. The only choice you have is to say, I'm not going to live that way. If that's a part of how another church functions, I don't want to go that way. I don't believe in that way. And so that's the judgments that we learn. And they're hard sometimes. But it doesn't throw away the oneness factor. Part of our work is to go for that oneness. And as each one of us is perfected, that oneness will grow stronger. That's part of the work that God's given us to do. So what exactly did Jesus finish when he said, I've finished the work that you've given me to do? Well, number one, he overcame the world. He said, I overcame the world. He was the only one that did that as far as perfectly. So what are we to do? Overcome the world. And God has given us the ability to do that because when we err, when we sin, we can be forgiven and made righteous like it never happened. As far as east is from the west, it's removed, it's gone. So we can do that too. We can overcome Satan. So he overcame that, and then he came to reveal the Father, didn't he? Remember he said that, I've come to, if you want to see the Father, look at me. Okay, here's where it's passed down to us. What's our job? To reveal the Father. You really want to take a look at the Father? You want to take a look at Jesus Christ? You look at me. This is what our attitude should be. I want to show you who Jesus Christ is. I stand for truth, righteousness, every good thing of God. We're to reflect God in Jesus Christ. And that's hard. That's work, though, isn't it? It's work to do that. And yet we find, even though Jesus finished that, there was still something to be accomplished. John 19, verse 25. John 19, verse 25. There stood by the stake of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, but see, you could take that again and go, all things, doesn't it say all things were now accomplished? What were all things? All the things that God the Father had given him on this earth in his physical life to do. But there's also a spiritual life. So it wasn't done only in this physical aspect. He's now, the scripture might be fulfilled. He said, I thirst. Now a vessel of sour wine was sitting there. They filled a sponge with sour wine to mock him, put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth, no doubt stinging him like crazy with all the cuts and everything else that he had. So when he had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Was that it? Could the disciples now go home, go back to their old jobs and forget about everything that he had done? Yes, they thought that's what it was. And you know what they did? They went back to their jobs. Christ was resurrected. What are you guys doing? Back to our jobs? Really? You see what happened after Herbert Armstrong died? There were a lot and some things still today that the gospel message had been preached to all the world. That's it. We don't have to do it anymore. He fulfilled that. So they look at a couple scriptures, and they look at self-interpreting scriptures, such as in the Philadelphia church when he said, I've given you a little strength. Some pointed out a strong arm. Armstrong. See, aha, there it is. More private interpretations. So therefore, someone else I heard say, door's closed. Really? You're going to make that interpretation? You're going to take one scripture and say that the work is done. That's it, no more. Well, somebody could look at today and go, what's happening? There aren't anybody people being called. And all of a sudden get in the smoke. Yeah, it's all done. And believe it or not, there are people. What kind of judgment is that? What kind of judgment do you think that is? A very poor one. Because when you take the rest of the scriptures, he never said, you stop doing this. In fact, the scriptures reveal that blessed is that man when Christ returns to see him so doing. All the things that we see in the scripture, from making disciples to preaching the word, and yes, some ask about a warning message. It's become kind of a big thing. So what about the Ezekiel warning message? I don't want to mock that. But it's been kind of a big thing on people's list. What about that? We should be preaching the Ezekiel warning message. Should we? Good question. Should we be preaching an Ezekiel warning message? What would be a good thing to examine if we're going to know the will of the Father to see if we're to be doing that? Good thing to take a look at Jesus and to see what he did. because there was Ezekiel's message was there during the time of Christ. Now, did Christ go around going, and I'm preaching the Ezekiel warning message? No, he didn't, but he did warn, didn't he? So part of that gospel message, yes, is to warn. It is, but not of and by itself. We're talking about a package here. Yes, we're going over the nations of Israel. That's been given to us to do also. Those that have that understanding about history and where we've come. So yes, there's a warning message, but can you preach an Ezekiel warning message to the Arab nations? You gotta be kidding me. Can you try to preach? Yeah, because God has given and opened up some minds. He didn't say, I'm just shutting that all off. There are no doubt some being called. But overall, we've got to look at the package, what God's given us to do. He said, you preach the gospel of the soon coming kingdom of God, and then we've got to figure out what that entails. So yes, you're going to hear messages pertaining to that kingdom all the time about different aspects of it. And depending where you go, and this is what Mr. Armstrong was pretty smart at, because when he went and saw Sadat, when he went to the Philippines, when he went before these highly regarded and kings and presidents and all that, he did not preach the gospel of the Ezekiel warning message, did he? He did not preach clean and unclean food, which is a part of it, isn't it? Sure it is. Because as people learn about the kingdom of God, then we give them more information that pertains to that, as far as God's instruction that we'll be doing in the future. He proclaimed the king. This is something I look back at those kings and presidents could relate to, because they knew about kingdoms. They were running them. They knew all about that. And it's like the message that was given to Nebuchadnezzar. Did Daniel tell him about clean and unclean food? Probably the only way he found out about it was they were giving him the king's crud and they didn't eat it. But Nebuchadnezzar was eating it, so did Daniel proclaim to Nebuchadnezzar the gospel of clean and unclean food? No, he didn't, but Nebuchadnezzar learned about a God who rules over all the kingdoms of men, which we take today to go, guess what? God doesn't have hands off. Never did. Because it was Nebuchadnezzar is the one that learned that God is the one who puts the rulers in and is over all the... Not Satan. Satan doesn't do that. God is not relinquished. Remember, God is the one that gives authority and executes judgment. And he works. So he works at making this world what it is today and setting about the course of action that's going to ultimately come when Christ's kingdom will come and reign over the kingdoms of all men. They will be over at that time. That's what Nebuchadnezzar learned. So this is the stuff, the substance of the gospel that we're to share until our time is done, until we can do it no more. But it doesn't stop. Our work is not over. A gospel message is still being preached as a witness to the world. People are being prepared, and it's been done powerfully. And will be even more as we tap this internet. Because now we truly have the ability to go to all the world like never before. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Just a couple scriptures left here. Hebrews 12. This is so exciting to see what God has called us to do. Small numbers, yes, we are. God has always worked with small numbers in miraculous ways. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also are surrounded by... So since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily ensnare us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And that's work, isn't it? I thought about that. I'd love to actually see if I can go back and do a quarter mile and 54:6. Is that possible? I don't know. It's painful. I know that. It's painful. I remember running track. It was painful. That'd be kind of fun to try. I'd probably pull up lame. But you know, as we see this work, this has not been easy, has it? As we look over the past years, it's not been easy. It's been work. We've been given work to do. And God's intended for that to happen. But he said, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, look at this part, who for the joy that was set before him endured the sacrifice, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Here was somebody that from the beginning planned, did all this work, and set something in motion to happen. Now here it is, you could figure, I wonder what was running through Jesus' mind as he's coming to this point, and maybe looking back and go, man, I made this. I created, and these people are killing me. And I knew it was going to happen. It was prophesied for him to happen. He set this all in motion through the will of the Father. And now his time had come. Our time is coming too. And I'd like to have the same perspective as Christ did. Because I know if we have the same perspective that Christ did, we will be just fine. We're going to be okay. Finally, over here, Matthew 22. Matthew 22. Here's something I'd like to share with you before we get to this. Here's a PhD. His name is John D. Morris, and he wrote a little article, but his title was, Will We Have Any Work to Do in Heaven? Now, just that title alone, now we don't condemn, because God's not given the understanding to all to understand. But the perspective that he writes, I find, is very interesting. So we judge accordingly. He says, what will we do when we get to heaven? He said, eternity is a long time. Of course, we will enjoy a close and personal relationship with our Creator, Redeemer, thanking and praising Him for all He is and has done on our behalf, but will there be any jobs to do? Now look at how we can judge that. Yes, there's going to be jobs to do. And not only are we going to have a close personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but a close relationship with a God our Father. That's not understood here. Certainly we will delight in renewing acquaintances with loved ones and the heroes of the faith who have gone before. He understands that. How many years will we allot for that? But then what? Do we dare speculate? Absolutely. I enjoy it. In many ways, heaven will mirror God's very good creation in Eden. Realization of his full plan for earth has been delayed but not thwarted. We will even have access to the tree of life and its delights once again, as we judge accordingly. We can see a little bit of a difference here. He quotes, eye has not seen nor ear heard the things which God has prepared for us, from 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. Thus, we can only speculate on heaven's delights by noticing Eden's character. I believe we can go beyond that by seeing other things in the Bible as far as what our future holds for us too. We already looked at what the purpose is, what God is going to do through the resurrections, how the disciples are going to have jobs. Mr. Armstrong, if you remember, used to speculate, if you look back at that wonderful world tomorrow, what will it be like? I laugh when I look at that. He was putting people in positions all over the place. I was going, you can't say that. Well, Abraham, because of this, will no doubt be... Mr. Armstrong had a vision, a speculative vision that was exciting. And even though it might not be totally accurate, that doesn't throw everything else out. It's fine to speculate. You wonder what people... I wonder what I'm going to be doing. And what are you going to be doing? Some question, I wonder if spouses are going to work together. You know, all these questions that are fine to have. He says, as it relates to work, we note that Adam was given work to do. It was not burdensome, but enjoyable and rewarding, seeing the fruit of his labors blossom and caring for the garden. It was a responsible job, for God had made him the steward of his creation. We aren't told what would have resulted had Adam been obedient, but he was the steward of the entire planet and potentially beyond. What responsibility will be given to us in eternity? Scripture only reveals that, quote, his servants will serve him, unquote, from Revelation 22, verse 3. In heaven, and that he who has been faithful over a few things, I will make him a ruler over many things. Matthew 25, verse 23. Astronomers now know the universe teems with billions of beautiful galaxies never before seen, and we wonder why God even created them. Never before have humans even known of them. There are many more galaxies than there are people who have ever been born. What is their purpose and what is their future? Let me speculate, he continues. In a marvelous passage on the glories of heaven, we are told that we are already seated in heavenly places, positionally declared righteous in his eyes and able to receive his favor and participate in his plan for the ages. Might this also have a physical meaning? Has God created this immense universe as our garden for eternity? Will we have access to the stars? The ones that, by the way, he names every one of them? What kind of God is that that can name every star out there? It's hard to even fathom that. Continuing here. The same passage teaches us that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. Perhaps he will assign a galaxy to each of us with the rewarding work of developing it for his glory. We will always be welcome in his omnipresence, experiencing fellowship unbroken by sin or distance, but maybe he will expect an occasional progress report on the galaxy. I thought that was interesting. Yeah, come to tell you what I'm doing in my galaxy. Who knows why God does these things? But it's very something to see someone else, a PhD, without God's Spirit, thinking about this. How much more can we even fathom this? He says, just as Adam was to tend the garden, we may have the privilege of exploring and showcasing his stellar handiwork and visiting the gardens of others, all while fellowshipping with him and giving him credit for his creative majesty. We will have an eternity of time to explore seemingly infinite space, giving glory to him in all and pleasing him with faithful service. At any rate, we can dream. Isn't that something? That we can actually do the same thing? That when we're about our Father's business, that we can dream of the future, of how wonderful it's going to be when the actual return of Christ is there. Our jobs that God has given to us on the face of this earth will be accomplished, and our reward will be set before us. So that's something as we endure the emptiness now of this coming winter and the leaves coming off the trees, that they'll be back on, thank God, in his plan of salvation, that he has seen fit, that he did not forget to go, oh, I forgot to bring the trees back, you know, the leaves back on the trees again. We know what we're going to see, but we also know many things spiritually that we're going to see. When you set your head to rest on your pillow at night, dream of these things. To ease your woes and know that God has given us a work to do, but we can also have sleep and rest and enjoyment and fellowship with one another. So let's be about our Father's business.